given for the boys here, someone from our church that had extra, some candy for Christmas. This is themed off of the movie Elf. I'm sure some of you have seen that movie Elf with Will Ferrell that is right from the candy cane forest here that comes through it. And I don't know if you're familiar at all with that movie Elf. I'm not necessarily recommending it for any spiritual benefit whatsoever. But I thought about this passage that we're going to get into in the book of 1 John. And I'm not going to run through, the movie with you, but there is this scene where the main character, Buddy the Elf, who's from the North Pole in the movie, and knows Santa from the North Pole. He's stuck in New York City, but he hears that Santa is coming to the store that he's working at. And if you can remember the scene, his face just lights up and he screams with this palpable excitement, "Santa! I know him! I know him!" I wonder if we would have a similar response if we were hearing of Jesus' return. Do we know him? The excitement of Buddy the Elf at that point is noticeable, but it all springs really from a relationship. In the movie, Buddy really did know the movie Santa, and the real Santa knew Buddy. It was this deep relationship that called out, and when he knew that he was coming, it was this love, this fervent love that fueled that outburst of excitement. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is possibly one of the more fearful verses in the entire Bible. It says this, is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Jesus, do you know him? Does he know you? The question is important, and it is exactly what John seeks to answer in the text that we get today, but then it continues on. It really has three different ways to test yourself, to examine yourself on whether you know Jesus and Jesus knows you. We'll only get to the first one today. And here it is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to that. It's also on the notes. It's also, of course, in your journal if you want to read it from there as well. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Let's pray. Father, use this time to speak further to us of deep things, that we may love you more, that we may serve you more fully, that we might find our deepest joy in you and in you alone, that we might know you and be known by you. As we read your word, we pray that it would not return void, but accomplish everything that you have purposed. Give us the strength to hear it. Give our hearts the fertile soil for it to grow. Let us obey it. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you know now, at least because Zach spilled the beans during announcements last week, that Elaine and I celebrated our 20th anniversary last Sunday. And I know that pales in comparison to many couples here this morning that have many more years. Matter of fact, hands up over 25. Okay? Keep them up over 35. My mind's down. 45. 55, okay, we're not going to go any farther. So there's just a lot more, and that's awesome. But for me, it was kind of interesting, because 20 years, for the first time, felt like something substantial. right? And that's not to throw shade at anything less than 20 years, but it just seemed like, to me at least, this kind of threshold number, like you've finally been married long enough to know a little something about the whole process. I can remember I was listening at a theology conference, a theologian, D.A. Carson, and he had just recently turned 60, I think, and he was a few weeks earlier in China and was being introduced there, and the person was introducing him in Chinese before he went up, and he turned to the person next to him and said, what is he saying about me? And the guy turned to him and said, well, basically what he just said is, now that you've turned 60, you're old enough that we can actually listen to you, right? And that's a sense of the eldership culture that is in East Asia a little bit more. But it sort of feels like that to me with 20 years of marriage. Now, Elaine and I obviously spent some time in the past few weeks just reflecting on our marriage and all the wonderful things we've experienced together in the last 20 years. But we both agree that really the best part about being married for that long is simply the partnership, the relationship. Knowing someone profoundly and deeply, and even better, being known by someone at that same deep level. So much of our lives and interactions in this world and throughout the day happen at a surface level. They're friendly, but shallow. And in most cases, that's appropriate. That's how we should really actually relate to a lot of people in a lot of different situations. But to have a partnership with someone, to know and to be known deeply, is a special thing. That doesn't only happen in marriage. This happens in long-term friendships as well. But to know someone so deeply that you know what they're thinking when they look at you from across the room. You know what they want to order at a restaurant before they do. You know how they're going to respond to a situation. Above that, experiencing the deep joy of not only knowing someone, but being known by someone. Having the comfort and the security of someone in your life that at times knows you better than you know yourself. The gift of having someone that knows you so well already that you can share anything with them at any time. There's almost nothing better than to know and to be known. And that's what this passage is all about. And you know what? It's about the whole letter of 1 John is really about. It's about knowing the Lord intimately and about living in the security of knowing that you are known by Jesus. So let's start at the beginning. We can know Jesus. We can know God the Father through faith in Jesus. Again, our passage this morning begins like this. And by this we know, not we think, not we feel, but we know that we have come to know him. Two things are clear. We can know Jesus, and we can know that we know Jesus. First, we understand that God has made himself knowable. He has revealed himself to the world in multiple ways so that he might be known by us. He is a knowable God. Now, that may seem like an elementary principle to most of you, that God can be known, but the idea is countercultural. So I think we must spend a little time fleshing that out. What does the Bible say about the knowability of God? Theologians make a few distinctions concerning the way that God has revealed himself to his creation. The most common distinction is between what we would call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is evidence of God's existence that is given to everyone, everywhere, and is clearly perceived in the natural world as well as human lives and in society. It's the kind of evidence that's described in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech. At night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are words whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth, the words to the end of the world. In other words, there is evidence that speaks to the existence of God and who God is in nature that everyone can clearly perceive. Paul picks up the same thing in Romans 1:19 in his first chapter of Romans. For he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Right? Who has not seen a sunrise in the mountains or a sunset into the ocean? Or even watched a documentary on the development of a child in utero and didn't immediately see design, perceive there was something greater than us that put that together. It's funny when you read someone like Dawkins or Hitchens or Harris, those are some of the big three of new atheism. They often talk in their books about what they call the perceived design in nature or the illusion of design that you see in the world. And it makes you smile when you read it because in a sense they are already conceding that point that our universe as it's out there screams that it has been created. Along those lines, we see that much of our world today is not atheist. No matter what poll you look at, you'll find that well over 70% of the world believes in the existence of a God. Of course, those numbers are much lower when you compare it to those who believe in the one true God through faith in Christ. But this idea that so many people believe in a God is this cry out to what we call general revelation. It teaches us that God exists. It reveals clues as to what kind of God he is, and the clues about the moral standards that he has put on this planet and the image he has stamped in each one of our hearts. But general revelation does not allow us to truly know him. First time I met Elena, it was about a 30-second interaction. It made an impression on me. I knew she existed. I wanted to seek her out more. But I would have been delusional to think that at that point I really knew her. General revelation is the movie trailer giving you a taste of what the full-length feature will be about. It's the appetizer preparing you for the feast. God has introduced himself in creation through general revelation, but he can only be known intimately through what we call special revelation. Right? The imprint of God on the mountains, the stars, is not enough. No one is saved through those things alone. Like the Magi in Matthew 2, the general revelation led them somewhere. But when they got to Jesus, that was the object that they needed to know more fully. Special revelation is God revealing himself to his people in his own word through his own chosen messengers. Those messengers may be angels, they may be prophets or apostles. The message may be presented in speech, orally, or written in word. And of course, we have God's special revelation in our hands today. We have them on our mobile phones and carry it around with us everywhere we go. The scriptures are God's own way, his chosen way of revealing himself to us in written form that we might know him. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible does not contain all the knowledge in the world, but it contains all the knowledge that we need to know for the salvation of our souls. All of our boys are loud, but one of our three is particularly loud, even compared to the other two. I have several times turned him all over looking for a volume control, and there is not one on him. If you're in the service where my family's here and you just hear a very loud, like just a normal question, like, Mom, can I use the pen? But it's basically shouted out. You'll know that that's the child I'm talking about, right? In sort of a similar way, God has made himself known in general revelation. He speaks to us in the world, in the cosmos, but it is a whisper. But through this book, he is shouting at a deaf world, saying, come and know me. I have made myself known. I desire to be known. Know me deeply through the scriptures. God desires not only to be known, but to be known intimately through trusting Christ. Here's where we must make a distinction in our language. It's why I've been saturating the illustrations and anecdotes with relationship talk. See, when the scriptures talk about knowing God, that knowing is very different than just memorizing facts for a history test. The knowing John speaks of here certainly includes intellectual knowledge. You have to know certain facts and certain things about people to have a relationship with them. But certainly it is not confided to it. Instead, this knowing and being known by God calls to living a deep, close, and intimate and vulnerable fellowship with the Lord of the universe. Think back once again to my illustration of marriage or lifelong friendship. To know someone and to be known by something is not about facts. Again, of course, we need to know facts about one another. But that knowing is so much deeper, so much more intimate, so special. We think of, again, coming out of the Christmas season, talking about Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us. It is in relationship. It is intimacy. It is time spent together. For those of you that are doing the 5x5x5 New Testament plan with us, Wednesday we were in Mark chapter 3. And I just sort of underlined that when Jesus called his disciples, it really the first thing that he says, why he calls them was not to teach them, not to train them so that they could go out, but he says that he called them that they might be with him. Relationship. Intimacy. I love pasting these two scriptures together from the book of John. One comes early in the book of John, one comes later, but they look great side by side here. John 3:16, you know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life saves us from perishing, from hell, from eternal punishment. But look at, then John says, and this is eternal life, that they know you. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus died that you might know the Father, not just be saved from eternal destruction. The passage implies an intimate relationship that involves knowing God deeply. I think sometimes we can overlook that truth. We might talk about our relationship with God, but then we don't treat it as such. We don't treat our oneness with the Father as if it is a relationship of great value to us. Some of you are very blasé about reading the Bible regularly. Others are non-committal on attendance on Sunday morning. Some cannot seem to make time twice a month for small group. Others spend little to no time in prayer. And I ask you, what type of relationship benefits from lots of time apart? Extended time with no communication? Not a good one. Certainly not a deep and special and important relationship. Do you expect to have a deep, intimate, and significant relationship with anyone if you never put any effort into that relationship? How do you expect to know and be known by God if you don't invest in the simple practices of spiritual intimacy? God can be known, and he desires to be known intimately through Christ. But you need to put the effort in to spend time in prayer, in reading his word, in worship, in fellowship with other believers. Come and know him better. Part of the reason for this letter to the church from John is the truth that not all who claim to know God through Jesus are genuine believers. Back to the movie Elf, when that excitement dies down and the Santa shows up, but he is excited, and then he goes up and he takes a nice big whiff of the mall Santa. He says, "You're a fake. You smell like beef and cheese. You don't smell like Santa." John reminds us that there are counterfeits out there. Again, one can reference back to Matthew 7:21-23. "I never knew you." The reality is, not all who think they know Jesus are actually known by Jesus. Remember the context. This letter is probably a letter that originated as a sermon by John to his local church and then was written down and distributed to other churches. And his church was seeing some turmoil because a few teachers had turned their back on the core doctrines of the faith and had left the fellowship. They had strayed, and they were bringing some other people with them as they left the church. Remember those objections from chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, if we say we have fellowship with God but we walk in darkness, if we say that we have never sinned, this is a sampling of some of that false teaching that was going on in John's church. And that teaching and the fact that there were people leaving following that teaching was causing a little bit of turmoil in the hearts of the people of the church. They were wondering, who's genuine here? Who really knows Christ and who is really known by Christ? Can I ever really be sure that I know that I'm a believer? You know, maybe some of you are struggling with that same question. Do I really know Christ? Is it genuine? Maybe even hearing some of the intimacy talk so far this morning has caused you to examine yourself more deeply. Maybe you don't feel some of that intimacy. Maybe you're guilty of not investing time into knowing Christ as you know you should. Why is it that I can't find the motivation to know him deeper? And maybe it's bringing up the question, am I sure that I know him? Can I be sure that I know him? John says, yes, you can be sure. We can know that we know Jesus. And we can know that we are known by Jesus. There is assurance offered to us in Christ and through his words. Let me step back and once again draw your attention to the purpose of John's gospel. All right, this is John's letter that we're in right here, but what was written before it, of course, is John's gospel. At the end of John's gospel, in chapter 20, verse 35, he tells us why he wrote that gospel. There's four gospels, and you read the three, and John's just has a little different feel to it. But the reason it has a little different feel is that he had an important goal in mind, and this was his goal. He says, but these are written, this work, this gospel is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John's gospel was written that you may believe. If you were an unbeliever, that you may come to believe, that you may know God intimately. This is why we often send new believers or people who are seeking the Lord to the book of John to start off, because John is written that people might come to know Jesus. It's almost as the Bible's evangelistic tool. The purpose of 1 John, right, his letter that he wrote after, the first thing that he probably wrote after his gospel, is different but complementary. Again, it probably originated as a sermon from the apostle to his personal church, but then it was sent as a letter to be passed around, along to all these local churches. At the end of his letter, he again has a purpose statement. He says, I write these things to you who believe. All right, so we find out who he's writing to. Where John was written for young believers and new believers so that they might come to know. This is written to the church for those who believe. That you may know that you have eternal life. So we hear the audience and the assurance, or the audience and the point. And it is for assurance that you might know that you are in Christ and that you have eternal life, that you might know that you know him. I shared a couple of weeks ago that about my journey to my first job interview coming out of college, but I did start working there. It's a place called ViroMed in Minnetonka, microbiology lab, as I was going through seminary. And I was pretty low on the totem pole, and my direct superiors above me in the lab it was a difficult work situation, basically because my superiors were just extremely passive-aggressive and non-confrontational. And it made for a really difficult work environment, because there would be plenty of times that I'd be sitting there doing my work in front of them. They'd be watching me and talking with me and smiling and be having a good day. And then I'd go to work the next morning and there would be a 2-page note about all the things I had been doing wrong right in front of them, which they never told me what I was doing, but I had to go back. And it left this really unstable feeling every time I was working. Like, am I doing it right? Am I doing it wrong? I won't know until tomorrow morning when I see if there's a note at my desk or not. I desired something solid, something trustworthy, something I could count on. Friends, our faith in Christ can be shaky at times. Doubts are real. At times we may wonder, do I really believe all these things? In times of difficulty, we might be convinced that we love the Lord, but also we question, does he really love me? At times we might grow impatient with waiting for his plan for our life. We wonder why certain prayers aren't answered the way that we want. We see all this evil around us in the world and we wonder why. And maybe we find ourselves trapped in sin and we fear that we've sinned our way out of the kingdom. Any number of things can cause us to question these things. There's no end to the ways in which we can doubt it. To be honest, there's endless examples in the Bible of faithful people who have walked through these seasons of difficulty and doubt. But what John says here is crystal clear. And it is so important for us to hear and to pull deep within our hearts. Assurance of salvation is real. You can know that you know. You can be sure that you know Jesus and that Jesus knows you. Our passage this morning is the first of three tests to examine yourself and answer that question. The first of three signs that declare that we know God and we are known by God. There's a moral test, a social test, and a theological test. And if we answer in the affirmative of all those tests, we can know that we know. We're only going to talk about the first today, so you're going to have to come back to get the rest of those, just as John breaks them down. But today, it is the first test. It's what we call the moral test, and it is the test of obedience. Obedience, keeping his word. Verses 3 through 5. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. You will know that you truly know him if you keep his commandments and obey his word. It doesn't say that you will know that you know him by baptism. It doesn't say that you know and have assurance that you will know him because you came up for an altar call. It doesn't say that you know him by praying a prayer of repentance and faith. It says that you will know that you know him by keeping his commandments, by being obedient to his word. Now, this is not John going rogue here. He is simply restating his master's own words. Look at John 14, 15. If you love me, of course, this is Jesus speaking. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And even this is not just a Jesus thing and a New Testament thing. This is really the Old Testament. If we express our love for God by listening to his word, doing it, and living it. We know that we know him if we keep his word. We know that we know him if we obey what he says. You're saying, whoa, Pastor. That sounds a lot like legalism. It sounds a lot like salvation through works. Well, you know what else we learn here? We learn that works are essential for salvation. Now, I try to hide underneath the small podium. I need the big podium that I can hide under. So before you start throwing stuff at me or leave, let me explain what I mean by that. I said again that works are essential for salvation. Let me tell you what I mean by that. First off, there can be no doubt that John, in all of his writings, and the Bible in its entirety, affirm that salvation is found in Christ alone through faith alone. We can never secure our salvation through good works. We can never earn God's favor through good works. We are hopeless without Christ in this world, and the only way to the Father is through repentance and faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no man may boast. The point is, obedience to the commands of Christ is not, has never been the root of salvation. Obedience to the set of rules has never been the cause of salvation anywhere in the Bible. It is the fruit, not the root. So the boys have three mini apple trees that we planted two years ago in our yard. And they each take care of their own little tree. They name their own little tree. It's going, like I said, the spring, it'll be 3 years this spring. Still no fruit, right? I don't know why we do this, but this is torturing ourselves. We do these long things with the boys, but they question, like, Dad, Mom, are you sure they sent us the right tree? Like, in their minds, it makes sense. Did they send us the right plant? Because we can't be sure until it produces something, right? We don't know for sure what kind of plant that is until we see the fruit. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit because an apple tree is still an apple tree, whether or not it produces apples. We can get genetic testing and find that out. But put that aside for a second. Because practically speaking, we cannot know for sure it's an apple tree until we see some apples. Fruit is essential to the identity of that tree in that sense. Therefore, it's safe to say that obedience is not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. And in that sense, it's essential. We come to Christ through repentance and faith in Jesus, through believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We submit our lives to Christ as our personal Lord and leader. That's the only way to eternal life, the only way to the Father. And John does not disagree with that. He's not saying that obeying the commands of Christ turn you into a Christian. Instead, he's saying, if you've truly given your heart to Christ, you're going to have fruit. You will possess a growing desire to learn, to cherish, to obey the practices and commands of Jesus. John is saying the fruit is an essential test of genuineness. Does your tree produce fruit? Apple trees produce apples. Fig trees produce figs. Bananas and pineapples are not really grown on trees, technically, but the same principle applies. Fruit is essential. In the same way, if a person knows Christ and is known by Christ, he or she will produce the fruit of obedience. And isn't that obvious when we think about it? Isn't it obvious that true love always manifests itself in that way? That true love always manifests itself in doing what the object of love desires. That truth is deep within us. That's why all of our best poetry and songs, our romantic songs, are all about pledging our lives in loyalty to one another, about doing everything to protect and serve the object of love. Love always manifests in loyalty. It always manifests in doing what the object desires. If you love the Lord, you obey his words. Of course, this does not assume perfection. We will never be perfectly obedient. We can easily recall John's words from chapter 1. We'll never be without sin. We'll never be perfect. But the love of God is perfected within us when we strive for obedience, when we pursue holiness. The more we love God, the more our minds and our desires shift from thinking about how close can I get to the line without sinning to thinking, how much can I be like Christ today? How holy can I be? One more quick detail before moving on to our final point. I just want you to notice how the assurance John speaks about here is completely, completely independent of feelings, emotions, and experiences. And I wonder how much of the spiritual confusion, the doubting, the questioning, even the deconstructing in our world originates from emotion. How much of our unwillingness to get up personally a little earlier every morning to spend time in prayer, Bible reading, is dictated by simply feelings. How often do we say to ourselves, I just don't feel close to God right now? Maybe some of you still look back on the day you accepted Christ and the weeks and months that followed, and you wish you could get that feeling back. Others want to travel back to a time when they felt that they were on a spiritual mountaintop after a mission trip, a conference, a certain Bible study. Friends, your emotions and feelings and experiences are gifts from the Lord. They are a great gift. But John reminds us here that they have no impact on your relationship with the Lord. Your assurance is not dependent on how you feel. Furthermore, our emotions and experiences can be easily misunderstood. They can be affected by any substance on this earth, by events, and they can be counterfeited and easily manipulated by the devil. They're gifts from God, but they are unreliable at best. We are saved through repentance and faith in Christ. And we know we are saved when we see the fruit. That's John's first test of assurance. And our emotions and experiences are gifts to help us enjoy the ride. But thanks be to God, our salvation is never dependent upon them. We can know Jesus. We can know that we know Jesus. And finally, we can know how to walk like Jesus. The Bible often describes our life, our spiritual life, in terms of a walk. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. The Lord appears to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, and he says, "Walk before me and be blameless." Jesus tells us to walk in the light, not in darkness. Paul tells us we must walk as children of the light. It's a fitting picture of the Christian life, a journey, a deliberate, methodical, ordinary, a simple pilgrimage throughout our life. And here John tells us that if we truly love the Lord, we ought to walk like Jesus. We are to live our life as Jesus did. Again, verses 5 and 6. "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." He being Jesus, of course. We must walk like he walked. He is the example for our Christian life. Therefore, Jesus is our propitiation and our precedent. So if you're keeping score so far, you have your journals, you know, I had you circle propitiation. We talked about it a lot in chapter 2 already. We get this picture of Jesus as the propitiation for our sin. But right afterwards, we have a different but very complementary picture of what Jesus came to earth to do and live and why he lived among us. First, again, we studied in depth. In verse 2, we learned that Jesus is our propitiation, as I said, our atoning sacrifice. He came to the earth to live a perfect life, and through his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, his blood would cover our sins, secure eternal life for all who believe and receive him as Lord and Savior. That's really the dominant picture of what Jesus accomplished on this earth, the one you're going to see most as you go through the New Testament. The primary mission of Jesus was to be that propitiation. He came to give his life as a ransom. But he accomplished more than that. His perfect life was also intended to be a precedent to all who would come after him. He was to be an example to follow. Again, John 13, 15, Jesus said this, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Think of a verse we often reference as we talk to one another. When Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you," but we skip over this a lot of times, or we say it quickly, we don't think about it, "and learn from me. Look to my example," Jesus said, "for I'm gentle and lowly in heart." 1 Corinthians 1, or 11:1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, believers cannot repeat Christ's unique sacrificial and saving death. Praise be to God, we don't need to, because that's applied to us through faith in Jesus. But his followers, the followers of Christ, are expected to mirror Christ's faith, his love, his piety, his obedience, his humility, his self-sacrifice. And in doing so, the pattern of life gives us greater assurance that we know him and are known by him and are in him. On one hot June Sunday afternoon in Topeka, Kansas, a preacher preached an unusual sermon for his Sunday night service. This is, let me go all the way back. I think it's 1896. What he did on that Sunday night was thought of doing a continual story, one chapter a week for each Sunday night service. And each one would be when a person came to a certain question and how they applied that question to their life. The question was, what would Jesus do? It started as a sermon, became a series, then became a weekly newspaper article, and a book that has sold over 50 million copies. Of course, it is In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And that moved into a movement who wore a What Would Jesus Do bracelet at some point in their life. Wait, just seriously? Oh, come on. There's more. See, I know. I had one on. And in a sense, it might have feel a little cliche to think about it. But after you answer the bigger question, the question of what did Jesus do, and apply that to your life, that's the most important. The propitiation, as we mentioned, is before precedent, before the example. But once you become a believer and are covered by Christ's blood, we are all left with that crucial question of how did Jesus walk and how can I emulate it? And I'll give you this challenge for the next few weeks as we're about ready to conclude here. For those of you especially that are doing a New Testament, like our 5x5 plan or doing a plan on your own, I just started doing this week. But a lot of times we go through and we're doing our New Testament plan, we're reading through the Gospels, and we're focusing on what Jesus is teaching, what he is saying. I'm going to give you a challenge to keep in your journal just a list of how Jesus responded to people, how he lived his life, what it looked like. So I just have just this whole list going off on the side of him being fearless, showing initiative, showing compassion. That's up there so many different times. How he's God exalting, his seeking of comfort, giving comfort to people, his humility, his compassion again, his timelessly teaching and his work ethic, going through some of those things and also writing those on the side and thinking, this is how Jesus lived. How can I emulate those? How can I walk as he walked? Examine yourself. Do you know him? Do you know him? 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. These next couple weeks, this next section of 1 John is about testing yourself, examining yourself to see, do you know him? Do you know him? Not do you know certain things about him, like, well, he was born in Bethlehem, a carpenter, that he preached these great sermons and these great things. The question is, do you know him personally, intimately, deeply? Are you able to come to him and talk with him? Are you sharing your heart and your failures with him? Do you know him and does he know you? Do you know him? John gives us the first question on that test, and the first question is, do you obey? Do I follow his commands? Do I follow his example? That's the first test. Examine yourself